The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Here at LifeCo, and we are really glad that you're joining us as we continue in our series through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. If you want to turn there in your Bibles this morning, Matthew 5, we're going to be in verses 38 through 42 this morning. If you want to turn there. And as you turn there, I want to just maybe give some context and background to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, has begun teaching his disciples what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God that he's inviting people into. And he invites them into this life in the kingdom where they will find flourishing and this wholeness, not just part of a life with God, but a whole life lived with him, living as God intended. So there has to be a response then to the way that we live if we are to enjoy and find this flourishing life with God. It is this whole and complete person righteousness that Jesus begins teaching them about, showing them how his righteousness, this righteousness that they're meant to have, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Because what he's trying to show them and explain to them is that our righteousness must not just be something we live outwardly. We've talked about it in the sense of something that we can accomplish or that only goes skin deep. He's talking about a righteousness that goes and delves into the fullness of who we are, down into our hearts. And he'll explain later in the gospel that as he's speaking about these religious leaders, they look outwardly righteous. They're living in a way that the world would say, that looks godly. But, he says, their hearts are far from it. And Jesus is not interested in a righteousness that is not wholly, completely ingrained in who we are, so that it then begins to live out of our lives. And so he begins illustrating this reality by walking through some laws that are in the Old Testament and revealing to them how these laws were meant to work upon their hearts. We're actually meant to be something, not just to be a box to check off and say, you know what, Lord, I did this thing, you know, I accomplished all that you asked me to do. But the law of God was meant to be about this relationship with the Lord. And so it was meant to talk to their hearts about their love for the Lord and their longing for him and the things of God. And so it isn't just that we shouldn't murder, which, by the way, we shouldn't. Just side note, you shouldn't murder people. But it goes further than that. Our hearts must not be angry in a way that would long for the killing of a relationship with another person or to kill their character by the things that we would say about that. It's not just that we shouldn't commit adultery with somebody who is not our spouse, but Jesus goes a step further and says our hearts must not even lust after somebody who isn't our spouse. So serious and dangerous is our sin that he said, cut off your right hand, gouge out your right eye, if it means it keeps you from walking into hell this kind of way. Instead, he says, God's people are meant to hunger and thirst in their hearts for a whole life kind of righteousness. It's meant to be a kind of living that flows out of who we are and our character and what God has done inside of us. And this morning, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues in this teaching, trying to get us to examine our hearts and our lives by having us consider this idea of retaliation or retribution. And so would you stand with me? We're going to read verses 38 through 42 together. The scripture should be on the screen. You're welcome to read along there. There's a Bible and a pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that. We'd love for you to have that. But we're going to read this together and pray for God to speak to us, because this is his word. And so we long to hear from him this morning. So it says this in Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray. Father, these are your words. And so we ask this morning that we would hear from you. That my words would be yours, that my intentions, my heart would be for you and your glory, and that we as a people, as your people, would be cut to the heart by the realities of what this reveals of who we are and how much we need Jesus, and what it also causes us to rejoice in what he has done to save us. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. As I thought this week on this idea of retaliation and retribution, I kept coming back to the story of the Count of Monte Cristo. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the movie, Jim Caviezel. Maybe it's confusing because you think of him as Jesus from the Passion of the Christ, but he's in other movies too, like the Count of Monte Cristo. But this was written actually hundreds of years ago by a guy named Alexander Dumas. And it's this story, this great revenge and retaliation kind of story. Because it begins with this man named Dantes, who comes from nothing and seemingly has worked very hard and done everything he could to win the hearts of his friends. He has a new fiance, as you come into the beginning of the story. He's just been moved to first mate in this merchant ship that he's worked his way up in. Everything seems to be going his way. He even has the best of friends in Count Mondego. And then within three chapters of the story, everything begins to turn because this man that was meant to be his best friend is incredibly jealous of him. Jealous of all the things Dante gets to have. And so what he does is he lies, betrays him, and sends him to the worst of prisons that existed in that day. And everybody assumes, actually, that Dante is dead, and he's instead sent to solitary in this prison where he's beaten and starved and tortured and left alone. And Count Mondego takes his fiance as his wife. And this other man on the ship who also hated him takes his place as first mate. And everything that you would think could go wrong goes wrong for him. But after 14 years in the prison, through the midst of all these things, Dantes escapes. He finds this treasure and he takes on this new identity. Spoiler alert, the Count of Monte Cristo. And it's this awesome moment because everything you as a reader are thinking as you see this man wrong and hurt and evil committed against him in every way, undeserving. He was kind, he loved, he was generous. Everything that he could want in retribution is given to him all of a sudden. Because not only in getting this treasure and this new identity does he have the power to do whatever he wants, but he also has the means and the wealth to get away with it as well. And so, as the reader, you're in this moment and you're like, yes! I get to see revenge. I get to see justice today. Because that's really what's at the heart of revenge and retaliation is we want to see justice on it. We feel wrong. We feel like something has been done that was not correct against us. And somebody needs to pay for that. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. Somebody needs to have justice met for what they have done against us. And so we start cheering because Dantes is going to get to do all the things that he needs to do to get justice met for him. And as he steps into this mission that he has to get back at his seemingly, friends, colleagues, he says this. He says, "And now, farewell kindness, humanity, and gratitude. Farewell to all the feelings which expand the heart. I have been heaven's substitute to recompense the good. Now, the God of vengeance yields to me his power to punish the wicked." No, yes. Yes, to punish the wicked. But did you notice? Even Dantes in this moment recognizes that to live this kind of a way comes with a cost that is very great. To seek revenge, to seek retaliation, all the things that may have been done against us in wrong comes at a cost. He says farewell to kindness, to humanity, to gratitude, and to all the feelings, he says, that expand the heart. I don't think that's the kind of heart that Jesus is talking to us about this morning. When we hear him speak about the heart and the character of those who live in the kingdom, those who call Jesus King, those are shrinking hearts. Those are hearts that are more devoid of humanity, less kind, less grateful. Even in the face of evil, Jesus says, what he teaches us this morning is that when we face these kinds of things, those in the kingdom find that their heart is growing in love and in generosity, even against those who do evil against us. Because kingdom citizens respond to wrongs, Jesus teaches us this morning, with radical selflessness. Kingdom citizens respond to wrongs done against them, not with retribution, not with retaliation, not with lashing out, but with radical selflessness. As Jesus is addressing the disciples in his teaching, I think there can be a misunderstanding here about justice. It feels almost concerning that Jesus is like, do not resist the one who is doing evil against you. There can be some concern in that. But when Jesus says in verse 39, he says, but I say to you, do not resist the one, in verse 38, when he says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the verse I wanted to quote. Verse 38. He's quoting an Old Testament law. It's actually repeated multiple times. In fact, they have found that this law existed not just in the Israelites' law in the Old Testament, but many civilizations in many countries even today. This is in the U.S. laws. This exists in governments and justice systems across the world because it is a great rule and lens through which justice can be worked out and should be worked out. There should be real consequences that meet and match laws that have been broken and wrongs that have been done. There should be that. There should be a deterrent against wrongdoing that's found in justice being met. But this is meant to be carried out by judges in a court of law, not by us as individual people. There are systems that God created through the priests and the judges of the Old Testament when he's giving this law that were actually meant to be the ones working this out amongst the people, giving correct and right judgments in light of the wrongs that had been done. But Jesus is now speaking to people who are trying to take responsibility for retribution into their own hands. It was a personal vendetta that they were taking upon themselves to mete out amongst others. Our culture today fuels this kind of thinking. We literally algorithmically, I can say that word, have social media that is set to make you angry so that you long for justice against the wrongs that have been done, not even to you, but to other people. It is set up to make you angry, to long for justice against things that have been done that are wrong, not just against you. We also have something that's now called a cancel culture, where the minute somebody does something wrong, we just say we're done with them. That is the retribution. No contact. Everything wrong that could be said about them and their character is put out there, and we give them no opportunity to respond. We cancel them completely. We create this narrative of wrongdoing and injustice that we take into our own hands. But we as people were not meant to be arbiters of justice ourselves. And Jesus here, as he's giving this way to live this out, he's not just trying to give us another set of rules to live as a way to respond to how people act. That would just be acting just like the Pharisees. He's not trying to say, this is how actually you should live. He's trying to get to our hearts. He's trying to help us understand what it is that causes us to tick, to live, to move in the ways that we do. The world may lash out with retaliation, with hatred, with anger. The kingdom citizens are marked by a different kind of character and living. Where we may think life will be better with justice, the justice we try to give, Jesus instead invites us in the very beginning of the sermon into these Beatitudes, into the life that is flourishing, the life that is blessed, by saying, blessed and flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed and flourishing are the merciful, for they should be the ones that will receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says, for they shall be called sons of God. When Jesus says in verse 39, maybe just to speak to the hearts of those people who are living out and acting out justice on their own, he says in verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." He is not saying there that there is not a place for judgment and justice in this world. He is saying we stink at trying to mete out justice ourselves. When we're trying to get back at somebody, or even just to get even, those are the kinds of words we use when we think of justice and retribution. When I get back at somebody, or I get even, the truth is that we never actually end up being even. Jesus is trying to help us understand our sin never allows things to be even. It just creates this downward spiral of hatred, of anger, of violence, and evil that continues more and more. Instead, Jesus defines what righteous living in God's kingdom looks like by looking at how we respond, not even to those who treat us well. This should be a little concerning. It has been for me this week, I should say. Because Jesus here is saying we shouldn't retaliate and seek retribution against those who are doing evil against us. I want to do this against people I know. And he's saying you shouldn't even do it against people who are doing things evil against you. Instead of treating them that way, it's with a response, Jesus says, that we be characterized not by getting even, but by giving love. That's the first kind of response we see to those who treat us evilly, who do wrong against us. It's a response characterized not by getting something back from people, but by giving them love. Instead of fighting back against the person who is doing evil against you, Jesus calls us to this radical selflessness that is not concerned with our own good. That's being set aside in these verses. But is seeking and looking at the good of another. And because it comes at our own expense, in every single application, it comes at our own expense. It's sacrificial. And the definition that Jesus gives us for love in the scriptures is seeking the good of another sacrificially. So he's actually telling us that we should be responding in definition with love. And this isn't a passive act that we're called to. We are called to intentionally, he says, turn the other cheek. It's not just that they smack us and then we just stand there and let the next thing happen. He intentionally says to turn. It's not just that we let them take one more thing from us. We intentionally give them our cloak. We intentionally go one more mile. We intentionally give to the one who is asking from us. In so many ways, this so clearly shines the light of Christ into the darkness of this world as it clearly aligns with the character of our God. This is how our God acts. This is what our God does for us and treats us. God is God. He is self-sufficient and glorious in all of his attributes. There is not one that he is lacking in, or it's not that he's made up of pieces. He is completely and totally all the things we know of God. But it tells us that there's almost this characteristic that comes with the attributes of God in 1 John verses chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, where the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." He's talking about salvation there. If you know Jesus Christ, if you believe in him as King, then this is what happens. We begin loving one another. And then he goes on in verse 8. Why is that the case? Because anyone who doesn't have love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Because God is love. This means that in everything God does and who He is, He is moving and acting for our good, for our enjoyment, for our flourishing. He longs for things to go well for us. And it may not always feel that way, I understand that. But understand that like a parent who is making his child eat vegetables, which sound terrible even to me as an adult, it's for their good. Because it's for their flourishing. And if we've been born of God, John says, if the Spirit has been given to us, and there's this new spiritual life that's at work in our hearts, in our lives, then we will love like Him. Because it's Him at work in us. It's Him alive in us. This is what should be the natural response of those who have been born of God. It's kind of like a bank that's given a loan to two men. And one of those men is given $20,000. And another one of those men is given $120,000. And when the time of the loan is up, both of them come to the banker and let him know, I can't repay the loan. I don't have the money. I can't give it back to you. And the banker looks at both men, and instead of sending them to prison or into bankruptcy, he forgives them the entirety of their debt. Which of those two men do you think will love the banker more? Which of those two men are going to be more loyal and give their life in some way to that bank? Obviously the man who was forgiven that much more, six times more than what the other man was given. Jesus gives this very example to the religious leaders of the day. And at the end, speaking of this prostitute who has come into his midst, and they're confused why Jesus is interacting with her, seeking to love her and care for her. He says in Luke 7, verse 47, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. This is not a measured stick Jesus is giving to the sense of the prostitute. He's asking, how much do you think you need to be forgiven? That's what he's asking. Our sins and our debt against the Lord is infinitely greater than $120,000. In fact, the only way to measure the debt we owe the Lord is to comprehend and believe the horror of hell, of eternal damnation, of God's wrath and judgment for all of eternity. If we want to know how much we owe the Lord, it is not by sidestepping hell. It is by looking at it in the face and understanding that is what we deserve. Because we have infinitely sinned and offended our God. But if our forgiveness has been, or if our sin is infinitely great, then our forgiveness has been infinitely great as well. What we have been forgiven is infinitely greater as well. Could it be this morning that our lack of love for others, our response in love, even against those who have done evil against us, may be due to our lack of belief in how much we have been forgiven for the sin and the evil and the offense that we have done against our God? It's a heart that truly believes that we were God's enemy, that we were deserving of much greater justice, but instead experienced patient, long-suffering love from a Father that He gave to us rather than rushing out at us. We have to this morning, church, stop pretending that our sin is not that bad. It's actually what's keeping us from loving people really well. It's what's keeping us from responding in grace and patience and long-suffering and love, because we believe we haven't been forgiven that much. We don't think we're that bad, and so why is everybody else acting so bad? Why are they treating me this way? When in fact, we stand before God who we've treated infinitely bad, lived as His enemies. person forgave us. Do we truly believe that that forgiveness is what we have been given? One that deserved the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place and for our sins. Or are we pretending this way? That sin isn't that. When we understand the true reality of who we are and what we've done, we can begin to understand with greater clarity and great love with which God loved and saved us in Jesus. This is where the heart of the kingdom that responds in those love flows from, a heart that believes that it has been loved and forgiven in the same kind of way. And this love we see as we continue in this is not a stingy love, but one that seems to know no bounds. As we look at verses 39 through 42, Jesus begins giving these practical examples of what it looks like to live this way with people. To righteously respond in selflessness with those who have wronged us. And so he gives this example of letting somebody slap you on one cheek and then turning the other cheek to him. That was an incredible insult of the day. To let somebody slap you on the cheek would have said your reputation and who you are is being demeaned. He's saying, don't worry about your reputation. Give up the other cheek. The tunic or the shirt you would have given up when they asked for it is one thing. But to give up your cloak, that's what you actually might have slept under that day. So you're saying, I'm going to sleep uncomfortably. I'm going to be cold. I'm going to have to give you the more expensive thing because the cloak was way more expensive than the tunic, and I'm going to give it to you freely. It's not just that I had to go a mile, which was the normal thing that could have happened in the Roman Empire. If the soldiers came to you and were needing to walk through your town, they could have conscripted you as a part of the Roman Empire to just carry their stuff for a mile. That was the law. He's saying, go to. They're not going to ask you for two. The law doesn't even command two. I'm saying, go to. Somebody wants and needs and is begging for money, give it to them. No questions, no stipulations. The one who wants to borrow from you, give it to them. The heart of kingdom citizens do not just respond in love, but what we see here is that they respond generously with their love. It is not just in part or peace. There's a lavishness with which we are meant to give to those who are asking of us. When we enter into relationships or we work with other people, we're often concerned, I think, about what we deserve or our rights in that relationship. People should treat us a certain way, we believe. They should talk to us, they should think about us and consider what would be right in dealing with a person like me. We're defining what that looks like as we enter into these relationships with them. And Jesus is saying we have to stop measuring things by what we think is our rights with other people. We have to set aside our rights with people if we want to actually live in love and generously love people in the kingdom. We have to radically be selfless and generous in what it looks like to consider and treat others. In every scenario, Jesus is calling those in the kingdom to go further than what everybody else would say is right. The world will look at it and say, that's craziness. Why are you going 2 miles? Why are you giving them the other cheek? And Jesus says, this isn't about me. I'm setting me aside. My rights get set aside in this. Especially towards those who have wronged us, this seems counterintuitive. But we're able to live generously this way. We're able to be lavish in our response and set our rights aside because we trust our God to handle our rights and our justice before Him. We trust Him to handle our reputation and our identity. We read this during our worship time. I love when the Lord works these kinds of things out. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. This isn't sometimes avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to worry about getting ours back because we trust God to deal with everyone in our lives, including us. We know He has. That's what we know when we think of Jesus in the gospel. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is verse 21, speaks directly to what Jesus is saying. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't devolve into this world of needing to seek retribution or retaliation or lash out in anger against those who have wronged you. Instead, do good to them. Why? Because that's how our God treats us. That's what He does towards us. Any return of good for evil is generous because it's more than what they deserve. But the Christian is no longer concerned with what is deserved or earned, what our rights are. We are to be a people who are distinct, who have experienced and been changed by a radically selfless and generous love ourselves to our own sin and our own evil. We believe as Christians that we are no longer our own. Everything that was ours, our reputation, our time, our possessions, everything has been bought with the price of Jesus Christ. With His blood, with His death, and with His resurrection. So now we turn and we glorify God by giving everything away in the same level of loving generosity to those around us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he discusses this idea when he writes of, he calls it cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's this notion that if we believe grace is unconditional and free, then it doesn't really cost us anything to receive it. Grace alone, he repeats over and over again as he talks about cheap grace. Grace alone is what saves us, so we can continue to live however we want, because if we said we had to change, then the world would think that grace isn't free. This sounds really good because there is a sliver of truth in that reality. The grace of God did give us every bit of salvation in Christ. But this grace that saved us was not and is not cheap. It didn't come free. It cost the life of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes in that section, he says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. We do not believe in this church in cheap grace. We believe in the cost of grace. Costly gospel. Understand, it is available to absolutely everyone. There is not a person in this room that is too far gone for the grace of God to not save and forgive us. That is what we mean when we talk about grace alone is what saves us. It's available to everyone, but it does come with two expenses. The perfect life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and our own life of self-centered, selfish, self-entitled rights. And instead we are called to pick up our cross, Jesus says, every single day, and die to ourselves and follow Him. Pastor Tim Keller will share the story of a woman who had been attending his church for a time, but was really struggling to make a decision about what it looked like to follow Jesus. And when he asked her about what was causing the stress and all this angst around this decision, because it seems obvious to us at moments, she said, if Jesus really did die for me, and I accept that as true, then I will owe Him everything. I think she got it better than I get it sometimes. But we have to understand as well, it isn't as if we're getting the wrong end of the deal with that. That sounds hard. That sounds terrible because, man, I have to die to myself and give up everything of myself, and I have to be ready to be radically loving radically generous, radically selfless. But hear me out, church. Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure you and I could ever have. There is nothing better in this life than having Jesus. He's worth giving everything up for. There is nothing worth holding on to, nothing worth keeping. Even our rights are not worth keeping if it means we give Jesus Christ. He is the greatest thing we could ever know or ever have. He is the treasure in the field that we find and sell everything to have. That we might have Jesus Christ is amazing. If Jesus is of infinite worth, and He has given us everything in Himself, then there is nothing we cannot and should not be willingly and happily give up for His kingdom and for His glory, even for those who have done evil against us. We must believe that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness and happiness and flourishing with God in Jesus. He alone must be our greatest treasure and our highest joy. And if this is true, then we find ourselves free to give everything else away because we have everything we need in Him. That's where generosity flows from, is believing that I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. This radical selflessness that Christ is calling us to, responding in love and generosity, is exactly how our Savior lived and how He died. In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 22, Peter writes that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the One who judges justly. When we talk about living generously and in love and in kindness towards those who have done wrong against us, Jesus Christ did this perfectly as He was being tortured and led to the cross. Like a sheep being led to the slaughter, it says, He opened not His mouth. Why is that? Because He didn't need to justify Himself. We feel like we need to get in that word. We have to help people understand why we feel like we've been hurt. We need other people to understand what's been done that's wrong against us. And Jesus, who had the greatest wrong ever committed against somebody, said, I don't need that anymore. I'm going to entrust myself to the One who judges justly. If ever there was an individual who had the right and the ability to enact justice on His behalf, to rightfully respond in retribution and wrath, it was Jesus Christ, because He was God in flesh. He knew. He knew what it looked like to enact justice perfectly. He knew the fullness of the wrongs that had been committed against Him. But instead, in love, He gave up everything for us, including His very life and relationship with His Father, that we might get all of those things. There was no individual right that Jesus kept. And this was not because Jesus was a doormat. This isn't because Jesus was just passively letting people walk all over Him. But because He was so confident in the love of God for Him, because He was so filled with the love and the generosity of God, that He loved people in strength and in intentionality. And it might look like weakness to the world. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it looking like weakness and foolishness to the world. It looks that way, but it's intentional. It's strong. It's the kind of love with which the world has no categories to understand it. He was constantly going out of His way to heal. It's not like Jesus had to go to all the places He went. He was constantly being pulled one direction and another. But He did it intentionally. He was inconvenienced all the time so that He could share about the gospel of the kingdom, of what He was coming to do, of who He was. He goes out of His way to go to Samaria so that He can talk to the woman at the well. He's inconvenienced over and over again. He would go without sleep to make sure He got His quiet times in the morning so that He could love and care for His disciples throughout the day. And this is God. This is God. If anybody has the right to act however he wants, it's God. But Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, Philippians 2 tells us. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And Philippians continues and says that Jesus didn't stop there, just taking the form of a servant. But he died a horrific death alone and betrayed because of our sin. Church, he should have killed us on the spot. God should have been done with us from the beginning. But instead, he radically loved us. And in an act of ultimate generosity, gave us his own life, and his righteousness, and his goodness, and his kindness, and his relationship with the Father. We are sons and daughters of God. We can know him and call him our Father, because instead of retaliating against our sins with righteous wrath and justice, our Savior served us, loved us, and gave us the greatest treasure we could ever have beyond this earth at him, and trusted his Father to judge justly. When we look at our lives this moment, is it marked by frustration and protectiveness over our things, over our schedules, over even our own reputations? There's something incredibly distinct about people who respond, not in retaliation, not in retribution, but in love. I think this is what the world is longing and looking for. To know that they could be fully known, even in their anger and their lashing out against us, and still fully loved. Generously loved and responded to. This is what it looks like to shine like a city on a hill, to be the people that are hated, and yet respond in love and kindness and generosity with those around us. Who respond not in self-protection, but how do I make sure that I'm okay, that I get what I deserve, that I'm taken care of. But instead respond in self-giving. How do I make sure the other person is loved, cared for, protected, thought of? If hell and wrath are real, and we believe it is, if God is going to judge sinners for their sin, then there is no more selfless thing in love than to share the fullness of the gospel with those who do not know. If you want to know what it looks like today to live in selflessness, radical selflessness, then we set aside our reputation, we set aside our schedule, we set aside the things that we would call the most important to us, and we tell people about Jesus. We let them know about what he's done to save them from their sins. And we don't care if they react or respond in anger, because we just get to turn around and generously love them. This is why we're doing things like Alpha. We want to give every single person an opportunity to know of Jesus Christ, to be changed and transformed by the one who gave his life so that they might not receive the retaliation, the wrath, the rightful justice of God, but instead know of his love that we have known. To be loving and kind and generous like God has loved and been kind and generous to us. This is why we do things like Alpha. We have been radically saved, and so we should be completely transformed by a gospel of love instead of justice, of generosity, instead of withholding. So I want to challenge us to consider just maybe two other areas as we think about what Jesus calls us to that hit hard for me this week. What does it look like for us to be radically selfless with first our money? Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There is no standard to measure up to here. Jesus isn't telling us, hey, this is how much you have to give. He's asking you to inwardly reflect and ask, when people ask, is your first response loving generosity, a radical selflessness, or is it an immediate protection of my things? Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. And so do our wallets reflect the selflessness Jesus calls us to? Secondly, what about our time and our schedules? Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with Him to. That comes at the expense of our time and our energy. Are we regularly blocking off our calendar to protect ourselves, to protect me? Or do we find ourselves welcoming the inconvenience of those who need our help? Or who we even feel obligated to take care of? Where do we need to start saying yes to those who need our time and our energy so that it reflects the same kind of attitude and heart that Jesus had towards those around him? It may be something you're considering. Is this even how we treat or think about church? Jesus is talking about your enemies, about those who hate you. Is this even how we would treat those that we would call our family with this level of selflessness, this level of radical generosity and love? We believe that our lives are not our own. Neither are our things, because we have been bought with the generous, outstanding, infinitely loving, precious blood of Jesus Christ. But it's because of that that we are free to live with radical selflessness, not concerned about our lives, not concerned about what that might cost us, instead of responding to retaliation so that we can try to get back what we feel like we've lost, we can give more, because we have been given everything infinitely in Jesus. Kingdom citizens respond in all things, even to wrongs and evil done against us, with radical selflessness, so that Jesus might be seen and known as all that we need in everything we say and everything. That's right. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would help us to think intentionally about these things. I have felt it this week, a desire to justify myself quickly in light of your words, Jesus. Help us not to justify ourselves, but instead to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly by holding up before us the blood of Jesus for our sins. Would we trust that what He did is enough, that what I have done and how I have it is wrong, it is sinful, it is evil. And so I thank you, Father, for instead of judging me immediately in wrath, you have given all of us Jesus Christ, that we might know of your love and your generosity towards us. Help us to entrust ourselves to Him, because there is no one better. He is all that we need. And so help us to live for Him and trust Him and long for Him in all things, that we might be able to respond to this world, not worried about ourselves, but about your glory, Father, and about their good. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.